Well, good morning. Amanda said the morning felt a bit dull. I hope my sermon this morning is not going to confirm that. So the subject of this morning's sermon is answers to prayer and reasons why we might get it wrong. So it's a third in the series of prayer and draws on some threads from the first two in the series. So I'd like to begin with a short recap on the earlier two. So in the first sermon, we explored what is prayer. And the simplest definition is talking to God, with the earliest example in Scripture found in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam walks and talks with God in the cool of the evening, like a friend with a friend, similar to the passeggiata that goes on in Italy. And Scripture tells us that Adam sinned, he lost that intimate communication with God, but God was determined to restore it. And we traced in the span of Scripture the stepping stones God put in place to do that. So in the Old Testament, we have a dispensation, and that involved a plan A and a plan B. You know, even God has a plan B. And in Exodus 19, God invites the people of Israel at Mount Sinai to become a special people, a nation of priests, each one a priest with access to God's presence. But the Israelites were frightened, and they asked Moses for an intermediary. So God had to go with his plan B, and this involved access to him via the Aaronic priesthood, which was made up of priests who were the lineal descendants of Aaron, the brother of Moses. So in the New Testament, God reverts back to plan A. In Matthew 27, we read that when Jesus was crucified, the veil in the temple, which separated God's presence in the Holy of Holies from the priests who were in the holy place outside it, was torn. And this is explained in Hebrews chapter 10 and Revelations chapters 1 and 2 in terms that the blood of Jesus has enabled us, every one of us, to come into the presence of God as priests, and that God's initial intention at Mount Sinai to create a nation of priests was now being fulfilled. And it says in Revelation about Jesus that he has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father. And we learned that the priesthood wasn't of the Aaronic priesthood that was established by Moses, but it was of an older order, the order of Melchizedek. And we learned also in Revelation 21 of the future and glorious culmination of all of this, where God restores his intimate presence with us when he wraps things up, and a new Jerusalem will descend from heaven, and the dwelling of God, it says, will once more be with men. So moving on to the second sermon, how should we pray? We looked at the Lord's Prayer, didn't we? And in Matthew 6, we have the fuller example, and it's not a prayer in itself, more of a pattern of praying, detailing the perspectives of prayer, relationship in prayer, the attitude of prayer, and the subject of prayer. So in this third sermon, we'll be looking at what the answers to prayer might be when we pray, and some of the reasons why we get it wrong. So in personal prayer, we can be asking for many things. We can be expressing how we feel. We can ask for clarity, for direction, for an opportunity. But we're looking for an answer, aren't we? We're not just sending it in one direction. We're looking for an answer. And prayer involves this two-way communication. In intercessory prayer, praying for others, it's the same thing. We ask on behalf of others, but we also need to hear on their behalf so that we can communicate what God's intention is for them. In the Old Testament, we see this in the Aaronic priesthood because they acted as intermediaries. So in Numbers 27, the Lord says to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom the spirit of is the spirit of leadership, and have him stand before Eleazar the priest and the assembly, give him some of your authority, and he's to stand before Eleazar the priest, who will obtain decisions for him by inquiring of the Urim before the Lord. Now, the priests were equipped with the Urim and the Thummim. We don't quite understand what they were, but clearly it shows that part of the priesthood's function is inquiry with God on behalf of other people. So on both a personal level and also on an intercessory level, as priests, which God has made us, we need to be able both to pray, but also to hear and understand what God is saying to us. So as a young Christian, I was taught that there were three answers to prayer. Yes, no, and wait. Okay? And that's, you know, that's correct. And the yes is perhaps the easiest response to understand, isn't it? We've got a shortfall of money. We pray the Inland Revenue send us money unexpectedly as an overpayment rebate. That's a clear yes, isn't it? So no, again, can be easy to understand. We pray to get a particular job. We apply. We have the interview. We're rejected. And that's a clear no. But sometimes God makes us wait. But waiting is, that's more difficult to deal with because it raises questions, isn't it? Why are we being asked to wait? And in particular, how long do we wait for? And how long do you wait before you realise that what you thought was a wait is in fact a no? It's difficult, isn't it? And this is an area where relationship and faith are developed. And I had this bit of a download, this morning. It's a little bit extras, and I think this is for somebody here. So I put my glasses on because I've handwritten it and it's difficult to understand. When God asks for faith, he's inviting you to extend your experience of his love, involvement, concern and power to show you he is much more than you think or imagine he is. So I think that's for somebody here. So I'll give you an example of this. When we were looking to set up Books Plus, we needed a lot of money to fit the unit. So we fundraised and we got money, but there was still a significant shortfall. In today's money, maybe about 50 or 60,000 pounds. So we prayed and nothing happened. And the clock was ticking down towards a deadline for signing the contract. And the landlord was pressing us very hard. And I got quite frustrated. And I said to one of the directors, look, we're going to need a miracle to pull this one off. And I'd pretty well given up when the director rang me and said, meet me up at the unit. So I got up to the unit. And there were three chaps there who I didn't know. And the director explained to me that they were elders from a local Baptist church who were thinking about loaning us the money. So I lowered the shutters to make sure they couldn't escape, and I proceeded to give them our vision for the unit, which required some imagination because it was just a concrete floor at that time, a concrete ceiling and some breeze block walls. And one of the elders cut in. He said, there's no need to explain. He said, we trust you. And I remember thinking, trust me, I don't know what I'm doing. And the landlords became more accommodating and withdrew, in particular, a requirement to have a further sum as a security, which is quite normal for new businesses. What happened there? Well, we later learned what happened. A member of the congregation in the Baptist church had sadly passed away and had left some money for them to carry out a particular project. That project got delayed. They didn't need the money immediately. And somebody told them about the bookshop project, and they thought that was a good idea. And the landlord eventually told us the reason he had softened up. He'd had a nightmare that if he didn't facilitate what we were doing, it might prove fatal to him. So God works in mysterious ways and is working even when we don't see him working. But we were praying right the way through that, and but what was a yes, and what was a no, and what was a wait? It all got terribly, terribly confusing. It isn't easy, and it's often very frustrating trying to work out what God is actually saying to us at any particular time. But over the years, I've learned a few tips, which I'm going to pass on to you, Alex's top tips. And I think they're transferable from the sort of project to our personal situation. So the first question we need to ask ourselves, and it's perhaps the most important question, is whose project or idea is this? Is this God's or is this mine? In Matthew 6, you know, going back to the first, the second sermon, this is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Rather than prayer being an opportunity to present the Father with our agenda and our wish list, we are to honour and submit to him. He rules the kingdom of heaven unhindered and unopposed. And in heaven, things are perfect because of that, because it is in perfect submission to what he wants it to be. And he wants that same thing on the earth. And getting the answer to this question right can save us a lot of wasted time and frustrated effort. We were pretty sure Books Plus was God's project. Some stuff kept happening that showed that God was intervening and moving things on for us. And that gave us the confidence that what we might have interpreted as a no was a wait. So the second question is, does this depend on me only, or does it also depend on other people making the right decisions or cooperating? So I remember getting very frustrated about a project relating to a Christian bank, and involved a lot of time, effort, travelling, and even appearing on TV. But it didn't happen. And I said, God, I did everything you asked me to do. Why didn't it happen? Did I get it wrong? And God said to me, well, this project depended on other people also responding. I asked you, you responded. I asked them, they didn't. So it didn't happen. So the third question is, how much of an opportunity does the evil one have to put a spanner in the works? There is a real devil, and he does have a spanner. Now, we see pictures of the devil, don't we? And he's got horns and a tail with a point on it. But I think he more commonly appears wearing overalls and carrying a box of tools with a big spanner in it. And he promises some great fix, but it's really just an opportunity of putting a spanner in the works. So if you see those opportunities for the spanner to go in, you know, don't sit on your hands. You've got to close those opportunities down. The fourth question you have to ask is, have I got the timing right? And this is perhaps the trickiest one. Sometimes an opportunity has arisen and we've left it too late. Sometimes we're over-anticipating something. And timing brings us back to the lesson in the first sermon, that prayer is about three things, isn't it? Relationship, relationship, relationship. And you don't develop any relationship on the basis of an infrequent drop-in. Now, do you have friends who only seem to drop in and talk to you when there's some big last-minute crisis going on in their life and they want you to help or advise on it? And when you ask them about this big last-minute crisis, you find out that it's really just the culmination of a lot of smaller issues that haven't been addressed. Or it's something that was visible actually a long way off at one time, but they didn't take any action to avoid it. And had they kept in touch with you regularly, you would have known what was going on in their life and you could have helped them in dealing with these succession of smaller problems flagging up the problem that was in the distance. But isn't this exactly like how a relationship can become with Father God? You know, if we are regularly taking the walk, the passeggiata, and telling him about the small stuff, and listening to him and making those small adjustments, the crisis doesn't happen, and the upcoming problem gets flagged up in good time. A regular prayer life helps us to see the slowly adjusting landscape and changing seasons of our lives, and we make good decisions in good time, and that ends with good outcomes. And life is navigated more comfortably by small adjustments rather than having to dodge the bullet at short notice. So if we have a drop in when there's a crisis relationship with God, these small adjustments don't happen. You know, we end up reacting like Corporal Jones, don't we? You know, don't panic. But really we are panicking, and our thinking becomes a fog of confusion and uncertainty. So I told you I'd learned that there were three answers to prayer: yes, no, and wait. But over the years, I've become convinced that there are more answers to prayer, but we don't understand them, and we don't hear and appreciate what God is saying to us because we're not thinking in the right terms. So the first additional answer is DIY, do it yourself. So again, we need to go back to Genesis 1:28. So it's a very, very fundamental principle in how the world works. It says, God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So when God created Adam, he placed him in a subordinate authority to himself for things that happened on the earth. If God wanted to do something, he wasn't going to do it directly. He was going to get Adam and his descendants to do it for him. Man has continued to have authority on the earth, and what is on the earth is done by men. The fall has not changed that principle. And it's a very important spiritual principle. So when we pray to God to do something, we should be asking along with that, is there something here for me to do? We need to be open to a response in terms, do it yourself. You are the answer to your own prayer. Now, we might be moved to pray, please, Father, do something about this problem, meet this need. But what if the resolution to the problem or meeting the need was entirely in our hands? Now, James touches on this in the second letter, which is why I asked Becky to read it. Verse 15 says, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. See, God is assessing the reality of what we say about our concerns in prayer by what we actually do about them. So if a rich person, seeing his brother cold and hungry, prays for him to be warmed and fed, and yet has it within his power to warm and feed him, but does nothing about it, then how does God hear that prayer? How does God hear that? And this is quite hard. And I did wonder quite a bit about whether to say this, but I am going to say it. I think God hears this as, please, Father, meet this person's need, warm him and feed him. You do it or get somebody else to do it, because I'm not going to do it. And that's really hard, isn't it? That is really hard. It's quite harsh, but is it true? You see, this kind of thing sounds a bit like Cain, doesn't it, in Genesis 4:9. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is your brother Abel? And he'd done him in, hadn't he? Where is your brother Abel? And the response was, well, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? So, am I my brother's keeper? That's not my problem, God. His problems are his problems, not mine. And it's easy to have this other person's problem attitude. And attitudes are covered in this chapter in James, which deals with the questions of, are we putting a sort of spotlight of attention on some people, but others, we've got a blind spot for them? And James warns in the same chapter that there are consequences. He says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Those who are going to be judged. That's us. We're going to be judged. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And this is repeated again and again in Scripture and, you know, for our attention. The Lord's Prayer echoes this. Forgive us our sins because we forgive the sins of others. Matthew 25 explains how judgment operates in the kingdom of God. Now, we think of the kingdom of God as grace, 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 don't we? And that somehow, you know, like Neo, we're going to kind of dodge the bullet of judgment. But it's not what Scripture teaches. So in Matthew 25, Jesus goes through a number of things. Firstly, the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. He says, live your life with an eye to coming judgment. The parable of the talents of gold. God gives you abilities and resources, and it's your responsibility to invest them and make them productive in the kingdom, and he will judge how you've used them. And then the parable of the sheep and the goats, which says that Jesus takes mercy and the lack of mercy very personally. I'm just going to read you this passage. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go and visit you? And the king replied, truly I say to you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on the left, so those are those on the right, then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. And they will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? And he will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. And then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. See, what Jesus says to the people on the left, is, you know, it's harsh. And I think this passage is kind of meant to shock us and maybe scare us a bit into taking this stuff seriously. But there's good news here. See, God wants us to be the people on the right, not the people on the left. And what Jesus seems to be talking about here is some individual needs that present themselves to us. He doesn't seem to be talking about starting up some massive ministry. So on this level, it just takes a bit of thought and a bit of effort. Okay, so maybe a prison visit may be a bit harder. Well, it is for me anyway. A prison chaplain once asked me to go and spend Christmas with some of the prisoners, and I had explained to you that could be a bit awkward, as I perhaps wasn't the most welcome company they would have on Christmas Day. But, you know, these small wins of grace are there to be taken. We've got the chocolates at the back, haven't we? That's a win, isn't it? It's a win of grace. You know, Leslie's shoebox appeal. That's a win of grace. Sue's toy appeal. That's a win of grace. Ian Manson organising the coat appeal. That's a win of grace. And you know, each of these persons, you know, everybody. Who's made a contribution, you know, will be told by Jesus, "You gave me chocolates." You gave me toys. Sue, you know, you gave me some toys. And Ian, you know, you put a coat on me. And Jesus takes this all very personally. But of course, the answer to prayer. To a prayer, you do it, might be difficult, isn't it? If what we're asked to do are in circumstances where our resources are insufficient. And what do we make of that? Well, there's even more good news here. Because if that's what we're asked, we haven't really heard the full answer. And this is the second one. Because when he says in those circumstances, you do it, there's also an extra bit where he says, I will provide where your resources are insufficient. We'll do this in partnership. I will bring people along to help you. And in Genesis 1:28, we're coming back to Genesis 1:28, God is still holding to that principle that the responsibility for doing things that he wants done on the earth lies with men. We do it. And we're coming back to that faith thing that I mentioned earlier. But remember, with the requirement to do it, there was a blessing, wasn't there? When we put our hand out to do God's will, God's blessing follows. The principle to do it in the earth doesn't disqualify God from partnering and helping. And this principle is found right throughout Scripture. So in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel 37, we're all familiar with it, the Valley of the Dry Bones, yeah? So God says to Ezekiel, do you think these dry bones can live? And Ezekiel says, well, you know it, Lord. I don't, you know it. And he says, okay, you command that these dry bones live. So Ezekiel commands it. You know, all he does is get the words out of his mouth. And God causes the bones to come together and flesh to come on them. So what he did in the natural, God backed up in the supernatural, but he had to do it in the natural first. In Matthew 28, we have the Great Commission. And Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I can do everything I want to do. Nothing's going to stop me doing what I want to do. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And then there's the rider. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So look at the dynamic here of Genesis 1:28 working. The disciples had to do the natural, didn't they? They had to do the traveling. They had to do the talking. They had to do the dunking. And the supernatural stuff, all the stuff they couldn't do, Jesus was going to do. And again, in Mark 16, we have the promise that these signs shall follow them that believe. And it says they'll cast out devils, speak in tongues, take up serpents, drink any deadly thing. and it shan't hurt them. Lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. But the signs follow, yeah, which means people have got to go ahead. They've got to do in the stuff in the natural, and then the supernatural comes in behind. So in this season of Advent, I'm going to give you some very good news, perhaps the best news arising out of all of this. Our salvation is actually set in the dynamic of Genesis 1:28, the requirement that God puts on men to do things in the earth. So, when he set out this principle, God placed on himself a limitation and a vulnerability. He's perfect and he's infallible, and left in his hands alone, there's no possibility of anything going wrong, is there? But if he's put it in Adam's hands, well, there's the possibility that things could go wrong, and they did go badly wrong. But with that vulnerability lay an opportunity, and with the overt blessing, there was a hidden blessing. Because within this principle, that by one man's weakness and imperfection, everything could go wrong, there was the hidden opportunity and the hidden blessing that by one perfect man, everything could be put right. And this is why Jesus was born, a child of a virgin. And this is why God needed to become flesh, needed to become a man, because he came to make all things right for us. So I'll conclude by reading 1 Corinthians 15. For as in Adam all die, and so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. And then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God, hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. The first man was of the dust of the earth, and the second man is of heaven. As it was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth, and as is the heavenly man, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I'm going to tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, but there's a conclusion here, isn't there? It says, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So it's coming back to those answers that sometimes come. DIY, do it yourself. And if you need help, I'll help you. I'll send other people to help you. Because God is going to build his kingdom, and Jesus is going to overcome. And our labor is not going to be in vain, because we've got the best possible help that there can be.